Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to Isaiah 53. Our custom is to pause a few moments before we begin our study so that you might use the time to shift gears into strict academic discipline and to utilize rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we're extremely grateful to You for providing us yet again this opportunity to study Your Word. And as we take on the passage in Isaiah 53, it reminds us of our Lord's entry into human history, as well as those things He had to endure in order to accomplish the objective of providing salvation for a lost and dying world. We are the beneficiaries of Your grace, and therefore we magnify this marvelous gift by inculcating within our souls those doctrines, principles, and ideas surrounding our Lord's incarnation. Enable us today through the power of the Spirit as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We have been moving through our study. We are in the second section of Isaiah 53. And here is how we've done on verse 2 of that chapter. The Messiah shall be caused to grow up before the Father as a tender shoot of an infant, and like a genetic root of David in the dry ground of reversionistic Palestine. He has no handsome appearance of royal splendor that we should pay any attention to him, nor was his image such that we should continue to be desirous of him. The New American Standard, verse 3, He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, He was despised, and we did not esteem Him. We have noted the word despised is a nithial passive indicative of the verb bazah, to hold in contempt and to disrespect. And the perfect tense indicates continuous action with regard to this mental attitude. The men who are involved in this are those who are the politico-religious establishment types in Jerusalem at the time of our Lord's entry into human history and where His public ministry had its greatest impact. Sadducees, Pharisees, scribes, and the benighted followers of these people are mentioned here. And therefore, in John 8:44, we noted how the Lord took these people on. And He, because of His ability to discern, evaluate, and therefore conclude, had realized that the leadership in Israel who were opposed to Him was simply in league with the dark side. And here's what He said to them on one occasion in John 8, 44 and 45. You Pharisees are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in Him. Whenever He speaks a lie, He speaks from His own nature, for He is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Because the Lord was despised and rejected, He was also a man of sorrows. That's the noun makov, which indicates pain and suffering which He had to endure when He went to the cross. It was a pain and suffering that He did not wish to engage, because what He was primarily concerned about was the fact that He was about to be identified with the sins of the entire world. He knew from prophecy that this is the mission that He was assigned in eternity past and to which He agreed. But as the moment approached historically, He began to wonder if there was a way out. From His humanity, He became at a point of dreading being associated with our sins. And so there were prayers in the garden. We noted them in Matthew 26 and following. He began to be grieved and distressed. This is sorely troubled and dismayed in anguish, not because of the suffering that he was going to endure physically, but because of the identification with the sins of the world, because he was a perfect person. He had never sinned and never been associated with sin. And yet now he's going to be associated and identified with every sin ever committed in human history. And so in verse 39, he prays, "My Father, if it is possible," and we noted in midweek that's a first-class condition. It was possible because he had free will. And under his volitional free will, he could have chosen not to do this. But he did have authority orientation. He referred to the imputation of our sins to him as drinking a cup filled with our sins that he would drink and consume metaphorically and therefore be identified with them. Yet he said, "Not as I will, but as you will." And on a second occasion, he prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done." And so, as you obviously know, he did consume the cup on Calvary's cross. Today we resume our study as we note on page 41 of our document number 5, for those of you who have notes. We're going to note initially that his human impeccability made him a perfect substitute and thereby became our great high priest. As a great high priest, he therefore represents the fulfillment of the rituals that were performed by the Jews, both in the wilderness's tabernacle and in Jerusalem's temple. And in those two places, there were a great number of rituals that were performed that were shadows of the coming Messiah, his victories on the cross as well as his sufferings there. And so in Hebrews 10:4, we begin to note that relationship. And on Thursday evening, we noted this verse. "It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." Why would the writer enter that into the record? Well, if you don't know what the bulls and goats are about, then you're not familiar with Yom Kippur, which is the Day of Atonement that the Jews still celebrate today. And so the removal of sins or the covering of sins over the past year is what that ritual is all about. And when they could perform the ritual in the temple, they would sacrifice bulls and goats. So we noted some principles last Thursday on the doctrine of atonement as well as the forgiveness of sins that were covered. These things were covered, but it was looking forward to the cross. There's nothing about the rituals of Judaism that could possibly save a person. That it could only direct that person to the reality of Christ. And so we noted in verse 5, "Therefore, when he entered the world, he said, 'Animal sacrifice and offering you have not desired.'" In other words, there is no propitiation involved. God is not satisfied with these rituals as far as salvation is concerned. He's only satisfied with them as an illustration of the doctrines that point to Messiah. And when you learn what the ritual means, then you look forward to the entry of Messiah into history and you believe the coming, you believe the mission, you believe the success of that operation. And Isaiah is giving them detailed information on how all of this plays out. Their faith was directed forward in history, where ours is retrospective. And so Hebrews 10:6, "In whole burnt offerings and concerning sin, you have taken no pleasure." Whole burnt offerings has to do with those, like the bulls and the goats, that were consumed on the brass altar, their blood taken into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled on the mercy seat, indicating that an innocent animal had sacrificed its life on behalf of the priesthood and the people. And so when the angels looking down on the mercy seat, representing the integrity of God, expecting to see that the ritual had been carried out, and seeing the blood indicating the death of the animal, therefore verifying that all had been done properly, so the sins of the Jews were covered, the word atonement, for the past year. Get a load of that. Their sins were covered for the past year. And our Jewish friends, who still observe Yom Kippur today, do not have a tabernacle. They don't have a temple. They don't have a holy of holies. They don't have an ark of the covenant, a mercy seat, the angels representing God's integrity. They don't have this, yet they go through a ritual that surrounds a feast, and their sins, they assume, are covered over the past year. Then do it again the next time. Not recognizing that ritual without reality is meaningless. And the ritual only pointed to the cross. It did not provide the victory of the cross. So we did note these things. Now we're ready to start with Hebrews 10:7. Continuing with that context, and please note, by the way, I do need to point this out, that in Hebrews 10, we are seeing the deity of Christ speak from the cradle, the wooden feeding trough. This is, you'll note in quotes if you have your Bibles with you, these are in quotes, and this is the deity of Christ speaking to the Father. And so we just noted a few passages here, and we continue with the context in verse 7. At that time, I, Jesus, said, "Behold, I have arrived. In the scroll of the book it is written of me to accomplish your plan, O Lord." There's a parenthetical in the middle of that verse that reads this way, "In the scroll of the book it is written of me." Well, that is speaking of what has been written by the prophets in the Old Testament. We're noting Isaiah's prophecy. And I must tell you that Isaiah 53, and also including the last three verses of chapter 52, is one of the most compact presentations of the Messiah's mission and fulfillment of that mission in all of the Old Testament. It is so powerful in what it reveals and how it points to Christ that the rabbis today will not even teach this to their people. It is so obviously about Jesus being the Messiah that they are afraid people will erroneously attach salvation to him rather than to their rituals. So it's a powerful passage, and we're noting it not only now regarding Christmas, but also how it makes impact on our entire lives. So in the parenthesis, the Lord's deity confirms that the Old Testament contains numerous prophecies of his arrival and his completion of God's plan for salvation. The entire picture from the virgin birth all the way to the execution on the cross is therefore brought to bear in this chapter. Genesis 3:16 is the Lord's instruction to the woman to bear children, through which process the Messiah would ultimately enter history. So you can move through the Old Testament and stack up these prophecies that focus on the arrival of a human Messiah, undiminished deity and true humanity in one person. But in the true humanity, Jesus Christ had to learn the entire Old Testament so that he could then fulfill the law and become qualified, of course, to go to the cross, and that he never violated any of them, therefore sinless on his arrival. So there's a process, and it begins in Genesis 3:16, one of my mathematical typos there for you that have notes. Here's how it reads, and this is Jesus Christ speaking, by the way, in a theophany. "To the woman Jesus said, 'I will multiply your pain in pregnancy. In pain you shall bear children.'" Now, many ladies in here that have borne children, and I don't know of anybody that gives a raving testimony about how painless it was. I don't have any idea how painful that can be. I've been told by my wife that I don't. And I'm sure some of you guys in here have been told the same thing, having sired. But I can tell you that they claim it's really God-awful. I try to give, try to solicit some empathy by saying, "Well, I've had a prostate biopsy." If you've never had one of those, you don't know pain. But nevertheless, that's the idea. The ladies are going to have to go through this bullet-biting routine to bring life into the world. Yet it occurs, and through that process, we're going to wind up with the birth of the Messiah. And so Lucifer understood from the very beginning that this was not going to be a good idea for him. So he is always going to attack this process. It's called marriage. And speaking of that, let's go ahead and note the second half of verse 16. You're meaning at this point Eve, your intense desire shall be to rule over your husband, therefore he will rule over you. Just to give you some idea of what can happen in a family. It's prophesied. So you guys hold the fort. You have the authority biblically. The ladies don't. But grace orientation, mercy, understanding, leadership, these are the things attached to the husband in the corporate relationship of a marriage. He is to represent Christ in that relationship. She represents the church. Christ loves the church, you guys, the universal church, the body of Christ. And therefore, he is merciful, he's gracious, he's supportive, and therefore he provides. Whereas the wife, she responds to this, and she therefore respects the husband. His mandate is to love the wife. And that's unconditional. Well, back to the reality of childbirth. That is Genesis 3:16. In Micah 5:2, the exact geographic location of his birth is identified as Bethlehem in Judah. So people ought to know where he's going to be born. How about Daniel 9? Daniel 9 provides a timetable that establishes by which his arrival can be tracked. So there's a calendar actually developed in Daniel 9 that those who read the passage and understand what it says can therefore forecast generally within a decent time period when Messiah will enter human history. So that's in Daniel 9. So people, the Old Testament fellows that studied Daniel should have known approximately when he would enter history and be ready for that. Isaiah 7:14 reveals that as humanity will develop within the womb of a virgin from which will emerge a son that shall be called Emmanuel, which means God is with us. So that's a good clue. And then Isaiah 53 provides details about his first advent from the virgin birth through the resurrection. So if you are in the priesthood of the Old Testament and your job is to communicate the word of God and you come to Isaiah 53, you have all the information you need to alert the people, the congregation as it were, when Messiah will enter human history, through what process he will enter history and what his mission would be. So Jesus and his deity had agreed to execute this plan. In eternity past, there was a situation that emerged within the angelic community in which Lucifer violated his appointed task, which was to be the leader of the angelic creation. In other words, God delegated down that responsibility to Lucifer. He was a cherub rank angel. That means four wings. And as a result of that, he had this responsibility, and he was very good at it because he is the most brilliant created individual in all of history, be it eternal history or present history. In other words, nobody's been smarter than him save our Lord Jesus Christ. So he, because of his intelligence, became arrogant. And in his arrogance, he said, you know, I'm really good at this. I've made no mistakes. I've got everything organized. We're moving forward in a very good way. I don't really think I need to be under anybody's authority. And so we know from Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14 that he rebelled and said, I can do this. I can run this show. Well, he's violating mandates of God. He's bucking God's authority. He's therefore not honestly taking care of his assignment. And so he is condemned for this violation. In other words, it was the very first sin that was ever committed. And because he had broken fellowship with the Father, he was sentenced to eternity in the lake of fire, which was created specifically for him and his fallen angels. We don't know the number of the angels. They're said to be myriad in the Old Testament and the New, but it's probably in the hundreds of millions. And he had one third of that number to follow him. And all of them were sentenced to that area called the lake of fire. But then he made an appeal. He said, how is it that a loving, just God who created us can send one of his creatures to eternity in the lake of fire. How is that even loving? And how is that even, why would you do that to us wonderful little angel people? And God said, fine, I'll give you an appeal. And here's what I'll do. I will create another species. We'll call it humanity. They will be less than you guys in every way, with one exception. They will have free will just as you do. And I will set up a system by which their volition will be challenged. And we will see if they would respond to a way by which they can be saved from their sins. In the Old Testament, you find that at the very beginning, Adam and Esau were sinless. They were created by Jesus Christ. He went down into the earth and drew all the chemicals that were necessary to make Adam. And this, by the way, I'm happy to report this. I'm happy to report that that was the system by which humanity entered life on this earth. We were not amoeba. We did not flop out on the shore. We did not think about needing eyes and later maybe legs. We did not go through a whole process. We were created by the hand of God. You say, what's your proof for that? My proof is that Jesus Christ said that the Bible is true and that he's not lying to us. And I'm taking his word for it over, let's say, Charles Darwin. So Adam was created by the hand of Christ. And then out of Adam's rib, he took the pluripotent stem cells available there and created Esha, the woman. And from those two, we have the original couple and the original corporate marriage. And therefore, Adam was told that he was to love his wife, take care of her, but he was the one with authority. She bucked that system in Genesis 3. As a result of that, there's chaos in the household. What is he going to do? She actually has violated the mandate of God by eating the forbidden fruit, and he has to deal with that. So when she shows up with whatever the fruit was, pomegranate, whatever, and says, how would you like to have some of this? And he has to make a decision. Does he eat the fruit, leave the garden as the penalty, and stay with his wife, whom he loves? Or is he going to say, darling, I'm sorry, but you've blown it. You're going to have to deal with this on your own. I'm staying here. He decided to stay with mama. And so out of the garden they went. And then you move into the latter parts of Genesis chapter 3, and you find out that now we have to resolve the issue of sin. And the way we do that is we start a procreation process. You women are going to start having children. It's going to be painful. You men are going to take care of her by working by the sweat of your brow. You're going to love her and she's going to respect you. You will present the relationship between God and his people through this corporate relationship. And as you move through this process, you are going to have children. You're going to deal with whoever you have. And that process will continue until there is a Messiah born that will resolve the sin problem. It will occur at the fullness of time. So we have this whole setup here. Jesus in his deity had agreed to execute the plan. In his humanity, he had to learn the plan, commit to it, and then execute it. So he has agreed to carry out this process. He did it in eternity past. God invented this whole process of resolving the sin problem. Jesus agreed to execute it, and the Holy Spirit agreed to explain it. So as you gathered here today, we had a moment of silent prayer, and you had the opportunity to confess your sins alone to God alone. Clearing the decks, if you're a believer, you're filled with the Spirit, and he becomes your teacher. If you're not a believer, then you need to understand that faith alone in Christ alone will give you eternal life and enable you to avoid the lake of fire. At the moment of his birth, his deity knew that the mission was to do God's will. The humanity of Christ had to come to grips with that duty over time. So he's born in Bethlehem. He's put in a feeding trough And then ultimately he's taken to Egypt, as we studied two Christmases ago. And as he goes to Egypt, he's avoiding the attack of Herod the Great, who has decided to kill the pretender to the throne. He is sitting on Jesus' throne in Jerusalem. And he's afraid that if this guy is allowed to live, that the Herodian dynasty will come to an end. Well, he therefore put out a hit on all the babies down in Bethlehem, 2 years of age and under. And so Gabriel got them out of town, took them to Egypt, and later, after Herod died, moved them back to Nazareth. Jesus Christ had his childhood there. He grew up to the age of 12 before we lose track of him. The scripture reveals nothing about him after age 12. And then we hear of him again at age 30 when he enters into his public ministry. There's about a 17-year gap there about which we know nothing, but from which we can conclude that during that period of time, he went into intense theological training to learn the Old Testament and to memorize it by heart, because he had to fulfill the Mosaic Law in all of its categories, and therefore he had to be knowledgeable about each of the mandates so that he would not violate any of them. So that when he got to the cross, he would be absolutely perfect. He was a man who had entered history and made it all the way to that point, namely Calvary. And at Calvary, he was therefore judged for our sins because he had no sins. And so at Gethsemane, on the night of his arrest, Jesus prayed he might be delivered from that cross, because he didn't want to be identified with your sins. Think about what you've done in your life. Are you proud of that? I mean, let's go back to maybe 18. That's a good time to muse. People are not professional sinners until they get up to about 17 or 18. Then you get professional. And then you're in graduate school when you go to college. Graduate school before graduate school. So that's where all the perverts gather. And therefore there's a recruitment of other perverts. And then the teachers are teaching such god-awful theologies out of the cemetery of progressive ideology that it just gins perverts coming out the other end. And then they run the country. But that's another story. So just think of the things you've gotten involved in, the things you've thought, the places you've been, and say, well, you really proud you did that? You wish you hadn't? Maybe it'd be good if you hadn't done that, thought that, gone there. Okay, let's just take this room. Let's accumulate all of the sins in this room that we'll include the aquarium. Everybody's sins. We put them in a great big bucket here called a cup, and get a volunteer to take on divine punishment for just those in this room. Jesus did that for the entire human race. That was the mission. That's where he had to get in order to accomplish what in eternity past he volunteered to do. His commitment to the Father's plan is obviously by the way he concludes his three prayers. Yet not as I will, that would be his human volition, but as you will, which is recognition of the sovereignty of God. He was submissive to the sovereignty of God, the authority of the Heavenly Father. He simply wanted to not be identified with this room's sins. And so it was the will of the Father that was paramount during the Lord's period of mental suffering. Therefore, in his willingness to drink the cup of our punishment, the Lord submitted to the approaching arrest in the garden. Matthew 26:55-6. At that time, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber? Every day I used to sit in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me there. But all this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures of the prophets." For example, Isaiah. In addition to the mental pressures imposed on the Lord, there were also the verbal attacks indicated by the phrase acquainted with grief in our verse. The word grief is the noun kali, which actually means disease and sickness. So I'm going to just flip back and find our verse. It's in here somewhere. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Well, what is the grief? It's disease and sickness. Well, was he sick? Did he have a cold? Did he have the flu? What is this? The Lord was not diseased or sick. There's a double application here. First of all, his acquaintance with a spiritual disease suffered by mankind called personal sin. Now, you may be feeling quite well today. Clear head, a little bit of strength and vigor, but you're sick. You are sick in the sense that genetically you have a sin nature, and that sin nature has trends, and you have a free will, and you're happy to use it to satisfy the lust pattern of your sin nature whenever the idea pops into your mind. So you're sick. That is true psychological problem. But it emerges from the body where the sin nature is located, and it attacks the soul. The lust patterns do. Now, we won't have a show of hands, but there are about 10 or 12 lust patterns that we've identified and taught. We won't go through what they are. It'd be embarrassing because, as I mentioned them, I might see some facial expressions that would be dead giveaways. But there are about at least a dozen lust patterns. And the ones that you have habituated into facilitated wheel tracks of wickedness, these are the ones you do. Whereas another person would have different trends that they facilitated. And you see them doing their thing, and you say, how could they? That would be the legalist. How could they? Whereas they look at you as an ascetic type and say, how could this person here be so high and mighty? Well, everybody's got the sin nature, and it has lust patterns, and we appeal to it, and then we submit to it. You say, well, aren't you being sort of a downer here just a few days before Christmas? This is when all of this starts to happen. Are you not aware you're going to be at a family reunion in 3 days? This is where it will happen. You need to know what. Look, when you go into that room with all of these people gathered that you claim to be blood, and they're going to gather in this one place, and you know who the people are going to be. There's some people you love and would die for, and other people you hope maybe won't show up. But they will. And it's going to be a challenge for you to stay inside the bubble for what will it be, 48 hours maybe? See, it is a test to see if you've... Look, the Jews do the Day of Atonement. They do the ritual once a year to cover the sins of the previous year. Got that? Okay, you do the Christmas thing once a year to see if over the past year you've got enough doctrine to get through that day in fellowship. Sickness. Acquaintance with a spiritual disease suffered by mankind called personal sin. And secondly, the manifestations of these, including denial, betrayal, false accusations, slugging, torture, flogging, crucifixion, etc. That is what's being spoken of here. If you were told, look, the communists are coming, and they're going to take this whole group of people. But you can do this. You can submit to this line of activities here, and we'll let them go. Do we have a volunteer? And so you say, well, I volunteer. And so they say, okay, we're going to betray you. We're going to hurl false accusations. We're going to slug you in the face. We're going to torture you. We're going to flog you with a flagellum. And we're going to nail you to a cross so these people can go. Volunteers. He was acquainted with the sickness of our threefold problem of imputed sin. That would be the imputation of Adam's original sin at physical birth. That would be Romans 5:12. Genetic sin, that's genetically passed down by the father, that so that you have a sin nature in your DNA. And then finally, personal sin, that's your volitional choice to violate divine mandates, all of which are addressed in verse 5 of Isaiah 53. Now, verse 3 continues with another comment about our Lord's physical appearance. We have done some work on this as we've moved through this passage, and I was told by some of the ladies that they didn't want me to go into that much detail. Well, this time a reaction to it by those who observe him, we hid our faces from him. And when the ladies said, I don't want to hear that, you're hiding your faces. You don't want to see this, don't want to hear it. We went through the whole process. Once he was arrested in Gethsemane, he went through 6 trials. And I won't repeat what happened to him, but it is so grotesque, so overwhelming, that ordinary people would have died from it. Ordinary people would have died from it. We noted in a passage on Thursday that he was provided with a body. You get that? For a purpose. The purpose was to get to the cross. Now, you can go out in the foyer and see our paintings out there. And there's been some, let's call it editorial comments made about our paintings, because Jesus there doesn't look like, oh, I don't know, an early day Charles Atlas or something, which is the way it should be presented. I don't know how artists get in their mind how Jesus was supposed to look. These paintings out here do have him look like an ordinary guy rather than one who's emaciated, hasn't eaten in about a year, and maybe couldn't lift a sack of potatoes. That's the usual hangdog, you know, wimpy. That's not what the Bible reveals. The Bible reveals he was a carpenter. He was reared as a carpenter by his father. And what carpenters did in the first century is more than sawing a piece of wood. It had to do with all kinds of things related to construction. Not only that, he had a perfect body that never suffered anything from the degradation of a sin nature. And he grew up to be an adult, and he was one of the most powerful men that ever lived. Therefore, when this abuse began to be hurled at him, his body was so prepared for that he could get to the cross, even though, according to Isaiah, his physical appearance was so brutalized he did not even appear to be human. Yet he made it to the cross. And on top of that, not only was he completely brutalized physically, he still had the clarity of thought to concentrate through 3 hours of being judged for your sins. So, verse 3 continues with another comment about our Lord's physical appearance, this time a reaction to it by those who observe him. We hid our faces from him. Why? Because he was brutalized. The word hid is the hithiel causative active verb, shatham. We were caused to cover our faces. Caused by what? His appearance. By the time Jesus was forced to carry the cross to Golgotha, he was physically unable to do so. By this time, he is exhausted. The cross, by the way, is a heavy piece of wood. He was only required to carry the cross piece. The other was already there. And he was unable to carry that. It's a big piece of like a cross tie. So even he was worn out by this time. So he didn't carry his cross. Those who observed him in his brutalized condition were so shocked at his appearance they covered their faces. So this is prophetic by Isaiah. The public attitude toward the Lord is summed up in the last line of the verse. He was despised. The Niphal passage of Bazaar, to hold in contempt, to despise, to condemn. The passive voice indicates he received the action of these mental attitudes out of disrespect for who he claimed to be, which was the Messiah of Israel. They've brutalized their own Messiah, whose mission is to give them the opportunity to get into heaven. He's the fulfillment of the rituals that they love to perform. Yet, they brutalized him and then they despised him. Let's note, for example, this is called the Via Dolorosa. In other words, this is assumed to be the route he took from the last trial to Golgotha. And if you go to a Jerusalem, you can get involved in taking that little trek across town. It's not necessarily true, but you can do the deal if you like. Here's what Matthew 27:39-44 reads. And those passing by were hurling abuse at him and wagging their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." The same way the chief priests, these are the guys who should know who he is, the chief priests, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He's the King of the Jews. Let him now come down from the cross, and we will then believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now, if he delights in him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words. So not only is he brutalized, now he's being insulted the whole way, and by those who should know who he is because of Isaiah 53. So the Lord is receiving quite a lot of disrespect in our nation today from many who claim, under the faux morality of tolerance, that they or others are being disrespected by the mere mention of his name. This is the season to be critical of Christ by those who reject him, as those who should have known better in the first century did also. It seems they come out of the woodwork around Christmas. They don't want you singing anything in the public square. Don't want you to mention the name Jesus. Far be it to say Merry Christmas, etc. And because to do so would offend others. I thought that under tolerance, no one was to be offended. The current slang term for this accusation is the noun dis. I looked it up. I'm not making this up. Yes, the word dis. When you are incapable of pronouncing all the syllables of a word, you just use the first one. So if you've been upset by somebody, you say, "You're dissing me." Although that's two syllables, you can get a second one out if you try. The current slang term for this accusation is the noun dis, which indicates that a person has shown disrespect or contempt for another. Now, who among us has feelings so out on their sleeve that what someone says causes you discomfort, causes you to feel disrespect? Who are these people that you say are disrespecting you? You say, "Well, the person that dissed me." But who are they? Why do they matter? What backing do they have to draw a conclusion? See, if you have no self-respect, if you don't have any confidence about who you are, what other people say about you is going to cause you some kind of disconcerting response. If you know who you are before God, if you've acquired a thought process that stabilizes your soul as a member of the royal family of God, that you possess the heritage of the privileged class, that you are somebody, that you possess eternal life, that you're a son of God, that you're under his care and protection, what does it matter what anyone else says about you? It doesn't. And those who are dissed are weak of soul and mind, whoever these people are. When Jesus was being judged for our sins on the cross, He received the ultimate expressions of dissing. Our sins are detestable in the sight of God. You talk about being dissed. Let's talk about Jesus. And did he feel that being dissed was a reason for him to react and start hurling platitudes, invectives, vituperation at his accusers? In fact, before his accusers, he said nothing. Why? Because he knew who he was and he knew who they were. And both were prophesied. Luke 16:15. And Jesus said to the Pharisees, "You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God." You know, when you are the authority, when you're the one with the info, when you're the one with the power, when you're the one in the system, when you're the one moving forward in the mission, then when people want to get in to your face and cause distractions of you fulfilling that mission, you just very calmly tell them what the score is. In fellowship, but with a choice selection of words. Example. You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts. God knows the content of your doctrinal inventory. That's what that means. For that which is highly esteemed among men, you know, what is your distorted view of what is respectable? This is detestable in the sight of God. And so Paul addresses the problem of self-righteous arrogance and power lust, which are the true motivations behind the tyranny of tolerance. And we'll note that, Romans 2, verses 1 through 3, and break for our tea and crumpets. This is Paul commenting on self-righteous arrogance and power lust. Ever know anybody like that? Self-righteous, I'm always right. Power lust, do what I say. Romans 2, 1. Therefore you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this? O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same things yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? So, what are you reminded of here? Reverse punitive action. John 7, verses 1 and 2. That is triple discipline to the person who criticizes another. And he is therefore judged for the criticism. He's judged for the fact that a sin has been named, and judged for the penalty associated with that sin, while the person he accuses gets off scot-free. Do you think that it is therefore beneficial to criticize and judge others? It's not going to be healthy for you. Yet all of these people have done this toward Christ, and yet he said not a word. His job was to get to the cross and make it possible for those sins, as well as those of everyone else, to be judged in him, making it possible that faith alone in him would provide eternal life. It's time for us to break for our tea and crumpets, which will last for 30 whole minutes today. There's more. We're almost Baptist here today. Listen, we're going to get rid of this wall over here, and we have the little munchkins coming in from prep school, and they're going to provide us with a couple of Christmas carols. So you pay attention to that, and then you can have the food, okay? Enjoy the break. We'll be back at about 5 after the hour.